minds through reading. And quickly my mind went to the Word of God. Isn't this an awesome marvel that we have the Word of God among us? Let's stand together and sing 329 in the hymns of the church. Oh, wonderful, wonderful Word of the Lord. Who do we have for song leader here? Raise your hand quickly. Okay, thank you. All four verses. Let's sing with like we mean it. Yeah.
Oh, wonderful, wonderful Word of the Lord, true wisdom its pages unfold. And though we may read them a thousand times o'er, they never, no, never grow old. Each line of the treasure, each promise of
seated. As I thought of this topic, usually twice a year, I have a school devotions, one at Brookside and one at Maranatha, where we have grandchildren. And this year, I chose to focus on the Word of God and words. It's thrilling when our children come home from school, grade one, and you're starting to get toward Christmas, and they're reading words. They're reading words. Words are a marvelous thing, brethren and sisters. You know, those marks on a piece of paper connect to our mind, and our mind makes a connection to either a concept or an object, etc. It's a marvel. Words are a marvel. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And my burden this morning has to do with reading quality material and so forth, but what are we? And we are what we consume, and how has the Word of God gripped our hearts to cause us to be what we are, that has a tremendous influence on what our children are going to be. It will have a tremendous influence on how they think. It will have a tremendous influence on the books that we purchase for ourselves and for them. The marvel of the Word of God. You know, what would we do without this marvelous book, brothers and sisters? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There it tells us. Where did we come from? What's in the past? How do we order our lives? We move on through Genesis and Exodus. How do we order our lives? Does God have any interest in the planet Earth? Where is he anyway? Oh, he sure does. He took a lot of effort. Finally, after many years, he said, they're not listening. I'm not getting a hold of them. And I'm going to have to do something different to get their attention and to really show myself to men and women on planet Earth. I'm going to have... And the Godhead, we're going to have Jesus Christ, my son. We're going to have him take on a body, and he's going to walk on planet Earth, and he's going to be, to date, we've given words, Mount Sinai. I'm going to go back a little further than that in a minute or two. But Mount Sinai, tables of stone. And Moses writes the written word. And as we move toward the time when Jesus was to be born, we have the Word of God in Hebrew and in Greek. He said, they're still not getting it. I'm going to have to make it plainer. To get them to make connection. Words itself. So I'm going to send the Word. This is going to be a demonstration from heaven of ourselves, the Godhead. Jesus was the living Word. So we have the living Word and the written Word. The Gospels. And then the direction given to Paul and the other apostles for the church. And then throughout the scriptures, the prophetic word, which gives us a glimpse to the future. Marvelous book. Brethren and sisters, having a good grip, a good grasp of this, the age group we have here today, we need to take seriously the need to be well studied in the Bible. That's going to be one of my burdens this morning. Well studied. We owe it to our children. It's going to make a difference in their libraries, in our libraries, and so forth. Question. What was the first word of God that was written? And on what was it written? Definition of the word of God is simply this: the Bible, that which he wrote to get our attention and to give a message to human beings. What was the first written message from God to humanity, and on what was it written? Any takers? Okay. The law of God on tables of stone. Was that the first time? That's a good answer. Can we actually get a little further than that? Any takers? Excuse me. Okay. Well, you're probably on something there. That is, I can't argue that one, because Paul picks that up in Romans 1. And I might touch on that in when I have to do with authors. That's very good, Cameron. Okay, let's find one after that. Well, in Genesis 4, talks about God putting a mark on Cain, and he said, and that mark had a message on it. It was written on human skin, and that message had a mark. That mark had a message to it. You beware, folks around here. And you say, well, how many folks were there? Well, there are guesses anywhere from 50,000 to 500,000 people on the planet by that time. But we'll leave that one. There was at least people there to read that message. And God's been in the business of giving his message to planet Earth ever since. Now, I want to go directly to children's books. And I think that's to be part of this, but I understood in talking with Philip that we don't start or stop here. Now, I looked around after I came in here, and we're missing a fair few 70-year-olds. Anyone here that's 65 years or older? Raise your hand. Oh, dear. All right. 60 won't catch it, I don't think. But 60-year-old or older, we'll get a few there. Yeah, thank you. I had spied you with your white hair, and I thought maybe I'd get a taker there, or maybe I'd missed you. Maybe you'd raised your hand. No, okay. How many of you recognize this book? Children's book. Yeah, we got a few. One, two. Any more? Any takers? On the lady side? Sure, there's some there. How many of your mothers read this to you as you sat beside them? Raise your hand. Okay, it's a classic. Now, it's an Uncle Arthur's bedtime story. It's the second edition, I believe. There was a blue one. I have only one of them. And you'd have to go to some pretty old people to find them. Those had been read to you. But, you know, when I was I'm 67. And when I was a little boy, we'd sit either on mother's lap or beside her. And we only had a few books, a few children's books, and this was one of them. I think there's about six in the set of the orange ones. A treasure. I think I have two sets. And it was because so these books helped to shape the stories in them. Now, there could be some fault found with them. You could critique this. But, you know, these stories taught character. They taught character. And that's why my parents were interested in that kind of book. Bible story books. Now, I should have researched this a little more, but Egger Meyer's children's Bible story books, I think the first one And I'm open for correction. The first one would have been printed around 1922, about the time my grandfather married. And after the Great War, what was the Great War? Any takers on that one? All right. World War I, not World War II. World War I was the Great War. So Edgar Meyer's children, Bible storybooks. There's a lot of Bible storybooks out now. 101 Bible storybooks is getting translated around the world. We use it heavily in India, and other countries are doing the same. Now, beyond... I'll open it up. Anyone here who remembers in the 60s, I'm saying children's books that were written before Rod and Staff. Any takers on that? I was hoping Arnold Good would be here, but I don't see him. He could probably help us out. But any children's books that were written by Scottsdale Publications? All right. Pardon?
Esther E.B. Glass,
okay. And do you think Scottsdale would have printed them? Okay. Okay, thank you for that. Any others that you... okay, so, you know, we live in an era... See, Rod and Staff Publishers only started in... They were getting off the ground in the mid-60s. And then CLP... followed closely on the heels of that, and afterward, then there was the one in New Mexico, Lamp and Light, and so forth, and other publishers. But before that, in Mennonite circles, and even we drew a lot from Protestant circles, and that's not all bad. But the prolification of children's library books today that we have is something that my parents wouldn't have hardly dreamed of. We had in our church library, there would have been, I remember at Bright Sunday School receiving, you know, this was about probably about 63 or 62, receiving Young Man in a Hurry. That's a missionary story. I believe it's in Burma, and I'm not even sure where the book is today. But so those kind of stories were being read to our children, and a lot of missionary stories, actually. And that's okay. That's okay. We do need to be careful that we don't hold that so high that we forget that just common everyday life is a life stories that has a place among us very much, because that's life. That's life. And so we go into that. Now, when it comes to our reading as adults, these are, and as we move into the teen years, I'm going to do that some. Now, before I go there, I want to make a comment that our church libraries do need a high bar for them. Our school libraries, possibly the bar would be a little lower, and our home libraries would have a variety of conviction there. But I want to go back to this fact that the more we as parents are grounded in the Word of God and love the Word of God, and this is in our hearts, it is us. That Word has made a connection into our hearts and made a difference. That is going to be a powerful influence in the books that we have for our children. And the books that then we have in our schools, and the books that we have in our church libraries. And I'm not going to try and do a lot of evaluating of books for church libraries and that this morning. But I want that to be the take home from this, that we are fathers and church leaders and school board members who are students of the Word of God. And it's, you know, to a lesser, there's some who find it easier to study than others, and that's all right. That's the way God has made it. But if we get lackadaisical about that, and that's just, you know, quickly read the church papers and quickly have devotions and so forth, and that's our life, and we're off to make money, it's going to have a negative effect on our schools, our homes, our churches. It will. We need men and women who they know what in their hearts what this book means, and they have a growing working knowledge of not only the surface truths, but the deep truths of the Word of God. And we're not quickly, you know, there's concepts take a hold of us that are can really be off flavor. They're really not true. But we've heard it said, and we've repeated it without careful study and digging into the Word, and it's taken root among us. And we need students of the Word, not to show off how much they've studied, but to be able to bless the church with doctrine that is sound and expositions of Scripture that are sound, that take the context in its meaning, and so forth. Coming back to children's books, I wanted to just mention, just for an example, you know, this would be this Uncle Arthur's Bedtime Stories. That's a character-building book. There would be other, maybe lighter books, but they teach a lesson, The Tawny Scrawny Lion. I enjoy reading that to my grandchildren. I enjoyed reading it to my children. It had a moral to it. You know, a little diplomacy might go a fair ways. And, you know, you can try it out sometimes. Don't just always need a sledgehammer to find your way through life. And another one, What Do I Want to Be When I Grow Up? That's a companion book to Tawny Scrawny Lion. It's a story about the bunnies. So the bunny is depicted as, oh, you say bunnies don't talk. Well, okay, I guess they don't. But the Bible does have animals talking, so let's not get tied up in knots about a story where an animal talks, has trees talking even, of all things. And, you know, so these bunnies are, little bunnies asked what he wants to be when he grows up. Does he want to be this? Does he want to be that? Does he want to be the other thing? And breathlessly you work your way toward the end. And lo and behold, Bunny wants to be just like Daddy. Daddy Bunny. He admires his father. Now that's set in contrast to, now I've been told that the Berenstain Bear books have improved, and I don't have any proof of it, but I'll take your word for it. But the ones I read years ago, they're kind of funny. I bought some, read them to the children, and then I started thinking, I don't know, looks like Dad's always a fool. He's not a fool, you know, he's always the one who's messing up. And mother's okay, but it's this outside of the home authority that's really got the things together. I thought, well, I guess this kind of goes right hand in hand with the current push for counseling and all this good stuff. Preacher, he doesn't get it together. Dad doesn't get it together. Mom might be okay, but it's Mr. Counselor. He has it all together. My, how deep he thinks. Sees right through the issue. I've heard that kind of thing. But my, the issue must be must not have very far through it if he's thinking through it. He sure doesn't get it. But anyway, we'll leave that how it goes. Books of imagination. This is a little pushback. And I don't have last word on it, but I pity any child that doesn't have imagination. And I think we can have some books with a bit of imagination. That has to be controlled, and it might not do them a whole lot of harm. And then as we move on in life, into the teen years, it's a tremendous investment for any parent to carefully guard what our teenagers are reading. Not every home is going to have the exact same standard on that, but you do have to know, you know, books that depict immorality. Well, of course, we know what to do with that, but are we or aren't we? And you know, character building books. Then it comes to. Well, I've enjoyed the Frank Peretti books. Maybe Philip's back there just about ready to take me down. But Frank Peretti is a writer. I've read probably all his books. I've enjoyed them. If you can see some of the moral behind it, he always seems to have some character, spiritual moral. I'll tell you one of them. This one here I've already used for. Now, I'm not here recommending this necessarily, but I'm just kind of saying, you know, this is on the imaginative part. One of the books of Frank Peretti, he depicts a man who's fighting the dragon. Fighting the dragon. I would liken that to a young man who's fighting vice in his life. And this can be a young lady also. But he's fighting this dragon. And sometimes he's victorious and sometimes and he just can't seem to corner him. Finally, one time he has the dragon in a corner. He's ready to thrust his sword into him. And this is the finish stroke. And he gazes upon Mr. Dragon and sees the beautiful colors. And, oh, I just can't thrust the sword in. And he loses the battle. I can relate to that. Cornering, trying to conquer sin and vice. And finally, when we would have the tools for the final death blow, we look at that thing and we say, oh, but I love it. And that's the problem. That's the problem, okay? To me, that's the takeaway from that book. Books that shape missionary stories. George Mueller. Well, after reading George Mueller with all his... how he so miraculously, and I love that. I love that story. It's a tremendous story. Here's a man who builds a tremendous reputation of faith, building an orphanage without a penny of his own, and you know, a story like that can really take a hold of our children and say, "Well, Dad, he's just a hog farmer. I mean, he's getting nothing done." Mom, until she gets the dishes washed and the diapers changed, why, and the garden weeded, why, she doesn't have any time to build an orphanage on faith. Well, let's understand when we take Corey Ten Boom, another one. And then when our teenagers start grabbing books like Ravi Zacharias, how many of you remember when Ravi Zacharias was the rave? Okay, quite a few hands come up. Well, I would hear our young people, our young men, Rabbi Zacharias, Rabbi Zacharias, Rabbi Zacharias. Well, who's Rabbi Zacharias? So I found a book, read a little bit, and I thought, well, this is a great, I could spend all day reading this book from one, well, not all day, but a few hours reading this book from from start to finish, and all I did is go in circles, and I don't know if I could even count the times that I went in circles. And he doesn't have a message, but he was the rage. And then, of course, Rick Warren. Any takers on that one? Okay. He didn't do the church any good. Anyway, I'm not going to go further on that. What are we reading? I want to go now to, well, we could also talk about books on marriage. There's a few out there that are very, very good. We do well to find them as married people and be able to recommend. Child raising, maybe even fewer on that, but there's a few out there on child raising. You want a book that'll, if you want just a little bit of tip on how to raise children, get immersed in this book and have it living in your heart. And you love your children and your wife with all your heart, and you'll sacrifice anything for them. You're not going to need too many child-raising books. All right, when it comes to theology, I've got, 8 minutes here? Theological books. What do we have here for... You don't recognize Whedon's commentary, revised. CLP sells this one. I think they have 4 books. That is one of the commentaries, one of the few commentaries that isn't Calvinistic. And I'm not bashing Calvinistic commentaries. I'll get to that a little bit later there. But this is one where you're not going to have to walk around the Calvinism that's in it. It's been somewhat revised by CLP, and tremendous amount of information in that. That's a book. One of my favorites, Harry Ironside. You could call him a Calvinist. You'll search long and hard to really be able to prove it, but I think it's true. He is a Calvinist. He's not going to do your mind a whole lot of damage on that subject. He's pretty soft on it. Very much a man who insists on holiness of life as being not important, but imperative to meeting our God in peace. This one here is on the minor prophets. How many of you love reading the minor prophets? Okay. How many would love to just take the minor prophets and... are you a preacher? Okay. And preach on it. Well, maybe not too many preachers here. Well, I'll tell you my journey. And that is, I looked at the minor prophets. And there's, for years, there's little nuggets in there. But my, that thing... How do you pull this together? And one Bible school 30 years ago, we had on the minor prophets. And I could tell the one who had the subject didn't know a whole lot more about it than I did either. And I don't think I'd learned a whole lot out of it. Because he was a little baffled to know where to go with it too. Well, if you want to get a grip on the minor prophets, these are reprints. In fact, there's a lot of, there's a lot of reprints coming out of old study books. And I think you can get all of the Harry Ironside ones. And if you want to upgrade your, I'm sure you brethren that raise your hand have a good grip on the minor prophets. But for those of us, if you're starting where I did, I found a lot of, it kind of gave me that jump start. Okay, this makes sense. I can pull this together. The The book of Romans. The book of Romans. Griffith Thomas. I think you have to dig a little bit to find this one, but you'll be able to find it. Here's something I'm going to tell you. How do I know if a commentary is good or not? If it helps me, what I'm driving for is to help us to understand this word so that people can see that we are God's people and we've got his word in our hearts. And it is made, we are not only the living word, but we are walking Bibles, demonstrating what the Bible means. That's where I'm going with some of this. All right, and as a young pastor, I would keep thinking, you know, where do I find some help here? I'm kind of one of these people that can't just have Strong's Concordance in the Bible and complete works of Menno Simons and be able to find my way. I needed more than that. So I'd listen. And Paul Ebersole from Buffalo Valley, Pennsylvania, had revival meetings at Brookside one summer. And he had expository messages, one after the other, on the book of Romans. Now, to me, the book of Romans was a tough one, a really tough one. And I could get a surface run on this, but really, and he took this, and night after night, he just opened the word to us. And then he came to Romans chapter 7, and my, did he have an exposition on that. And I talked to him about it, and he said, Griffith Thomas's take on Romans 7 will take you outside the box of what you'll commonly find. The 400 silent years. This is Harry Ironside again. The 400 silent years aren't very silent. Some of the loudest things happened in history during those 400 so-called silent years. How do you make much out of that? Well, I'm revealing something here. Many of you brethren would have the resources to be able to take the works of Josephus. You could take the Apocrypha and peruse that for a couple of afternoons, and you have a good working knowledge of the 400 silent years. Well, I'm not quite that able, but this one here, Harry Ironside's 400 silent years, he takes that, puts it into layman's language. That one I showed you about Griffith Thomas, now that's got a little, that'll set us down a little bit. I've got 2 minutes by the look of it here. And so, you want to help yourself. And to understand the Word of God, understanding that 400 silent years brings a whole lot together. I've got hasten on here. Anybody thinking beyond death? We're not staying here forever. Where's Grandpop anyway? Where are they all at? What happens after death? This is a CLP book, I believe. Yeah, Christian Light Publications. It's not a Mennonite author. I found about a dozen of these sitting in Living Waters. They were just trying to push them out the door. What did they charge me? $297. And they're a valuable book. Got hundreds of dollars worth of information in here. And it's, you know, CLP put their stamp of approval on it. It gave me confidence that these folks know what they're talking about. Well, it'll help you out. I told you about Whedon. Here's one I wanted to do. I can say this in a few minutes here. I was startled when a conservative bishop, I think he's a little older than me, he made this statement that I was scared to say. But he said it. He said, you know what? He said, the best commentators are the Calvinistic Calvinist commentators. Well, I had to kind of sniff that one out, but I'd have been scared to say it. Well, I'm not a Calvinist, mind you. I don't sympathize with them at all. Hard Calvinism? No, it's false doctrine. But there's something about those men and their concept of the sovereignty of God that really puts some effect into their writings. But you have to walk around those times when they're... Here is a... This is an old man now. He might be dead by now. Aaron Lapp. But I think real recently he was... This is a Beachy Amish commentator. And he's worth reading. He's worth reading. He's Arminian. And yeah, he has his stuff together. I kind of cringed a little when I saw it. But, I'll try it. I was glad I did. Even the prophetic scriptures, he gets fairly good. Philip Keller. Don't run me down, Philip, here yet. I just have a minute here. I got 19 seconds. Philip Keller. Excellent books. He has several out. He dug into... I can't help but put this one up here. An evangelist, Brother Good, from Missouri? Where? He's dead now. Pardon? Daniel Good, yeah. He had revival meetings at Brookside numbers of years ago, maybe 30 years ago by now. And his pre-sermon talks were The Ego Christian. And this book was out of print, as far as I knew. I couldn't find it. And now I think you can find it again. It's in print. Tremendous analogy there between the Christian. All right, church history. Church, how many love church history? I mean love it. Raise your hand if you love church history. No, not those medium ones. Just the good ones. Raise them high. Yeah. All right. I found church history to be a bit tough. And like I've said before, I need a book that's written kind of easy. Like, well, Keith Kreider, he's dead now. He died a few years ago in Guatemala. He had an accident in the construction. And he writes Church History from the Resurrection to Reformation. I think we could all kind of enjoy that. It's very comprehensive and yet not terribly wordy. And he's got some facts in there that are just well worth paying attention to. Somebody must have said time shall be no more, because that's been reading 19 for a long time. I'm going to quit here now, so you can rework that thing. Prophecy. One of the best books I've ever found on prophecy. Until Robert Schenck. It's out of print. Cost you a king's ransom anymore if you can buy them used. On many a conservative minister's shelf, you'll find these books. And I'm thankful for the day. I think I must have bought one of the last ones that they sold at Namedia Bible School. It was out of print then. Robert Schenck is the author of Life in the Sun and Elect in the Sun, which books we strongly endorse. The subject of prophecy is a controversial one, but I think it's one that we do well to, in the quietness of our heart, give some consideration to, because we're in the last days.